Well, we're faced with many decisions in life. We're faced with making a multitude of decisions, and depending on what stage of life we are at, the decisions change. Some of you this morning are asking the question, who will I marry? Will I marry? Okay? Some of you are asking, what will I do with the rest of my life? Some of us face the question in our lives, what will be my priorities? For you students, it will be, what plane am I going to get? What am I going to do if I don't get the plane I want? For others of you, it will be, where am I going to be? What if I don't get my first or second choice of places I want to be? We are faced with many decisions in life. And the question before us is going to be this. Am I going to lift my eyes to the world and let the world determine my values, my goals? Is that what I'm going to do? Or am I going to lift my eyes to the Lord? You see, there are only two ways to make decisions. There are only two ways to live for a Christian. And those two ways are fairly simple, and they are illustrated abundantly in Genesis chapter 13. There is the way of faith, and there is the way of the flesh. There is the way of faith, and there is the way of the flesh. That is living by sight, living by the things I see. If you choose to take the way of faith, to decide by the way of faith, to live by faith, you will grow in your spiritual life, you will have success, you will have peace, and you will be a generous person. If you choose the way of the flesh, what that's going to lead to in your life or in my life, if I choose the way of the flesh, it's going to lead us away from God. It's going to lead us to failure. It's going to lead us to living by scheming and manipulating and by deceit. And it's going to lead to, instead of generosity in our lives, it's going to lead to selfishness. Now, I want to just share with you from my own life as we start out here. Before I became a Christian, I discovered early on that I had an ability to manipulate people and circumstances for my good. And I practiced it. I practiced it. And so I could decide what I wanted, and I could move people and things to get the things that I wanted. And then I became a Christian at the age of 25 years old. I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I still did that. You see, it was still a part of my life. It was still ingrained in me in manipulating people and circumstances to get the things I want, because I was good with words and I could get what I wanted. And I don't remember the exact moment that this happened in my life, but slowly but surely in my own life I began to understand, and I began to realize that if I was going to live by faith, if I was going to please God by living by faith, that what I would have to do would be give up scheming, give up manipulating, give up deceitful ways of doing things. What a freeing thing that is! What a freeing thing that is, to say, you know, God knows what I need, and I can trust Him to give me what I need. Because when He gives me what I need, I'll get the best. It may not be what I think is the best. It may not be what I want. But when God gives me what I need, it's going to be the best thing for me and for my life. And I want to tell you, it is so good to live at peace with yourself. It's so good to know that I don't have to manipulate the people and the circumstances around me. I don't have to be clever enough. You know how tiring that is to try to be clever enough to control all those things? I'm sure you don't. You never did that. It gets tiresome. It gets tiresome. I'm so thankful for the time in my life when I realized that if I just rested, if I just trusted God. Now, by the way, that didn't mean I didn't have to make decisions. It didn't mean I didn't have desires. But it meant that now I was at a place where I understood that God was so involved in my life that He would give me the desires of my heart, just like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. And I didn't have to manipulate people and things to get them. Well, In our passage before us this morning, Genesis chapter 13, we're going to see a contrast of living by faith and living by sight or living by the flesh. And all throughout this passage, the author makes it clear that he wants us to understand he's comparing Abram to Lot. And Abram, after his failure in Egypt, now I want you to understand that, we studied last week, Abram, remember, God brought him into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that he promised to his ancestors. God brought him into the land. A famine came into the land. Abram, instead of seeking out God, instead of asking God, what do you want me to do? He found out there was plenty of water, there were plenty of crops, there was plenty of food in Egypt. So what did he do without consulting God? Bam, he heads right down into Egypt. That's not where God wanted him. It's not where God told him to go. And he got into trouble because of it. And he put his wife at risk because of it. Until Pharaoh had to fairly drive him out of the land. And that's where we see Abram in chapter 13. He has, first of all, risen to faith, and now he's had a failure of faith that we studied last week in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. And today, we see what he learned through his failure. Today, we see once again renewed faith in his life. Today, we see once again he's making decisions based on faith, not on the flesh. That brings us to chapter 13. The first couple of verses. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. Abram's wealth had increased and increased and increased. In fact, I like the way one writer described it. One writer said that the Hebrew word here for increase in wealth, he was very wealthy, really signifies heavy. Really heavy is the idea. And the writer made a great comparison. He talked about how much of a burden riches can be. Now, I tell you what, that's a revolutionary thought for us, isn't it? What are you nuts, Joe? What did you drink before you came out here this morning? Riches are a burden? Riches are a burden? How can they be a burden? Isn't that all we're all looking for? I think he's exactly right. Riches are a burden. And then the writer named several ways that riches are a burden. The writer said this, riches are bring with it the burden of care in getting them. The burden of fear in keeping them. The burden of temptation in using them. The burden of guilt in abusing them. The burden of sorrow in losing them. The burden of accountability concerning them. In other words, to have a lot is to have a lot of responsibility to God. To have a lot is to have a lot of responsibility to God. Now, understand, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with riches. And we're going to see that in just a moment. We're going to see that because I want to look at a scripture that concerns that. But I want to also mention, you know, we are in increasingly, what's the word I should choose? I want to choose my words carefully. We are living in times where the economics of our times are increasingly a burden to us. In other words, none of us can pass a gas station without saying, when is this going to end? Will it ever end? How long am I going to be able to keep up my lifestyle? Am I going to soon have to take out a mortgage to fill my tank? And along with the increase in the gas price comes an increase in everything you and I pay for. Everything. The food on the shelves of Walmart or HEB, the appliances we buy, everything is affected. We are in a period of flux in our economy. And it's just not affecting us, it's affecting the entire world at this time. Now, I think that what that does for you and what that does for me is give us a tremendous opportunity. I think it gives us a tremendous opportunity, because I think a lot of people that we know, a lot of people that we work with are finding themselves on this list that I just read to you. They are caring about their what they have. They are fearful of keeping it. There is sorrow in losing it. And the temptation for the people that you and I rub shoulders with every day is, because this is an election year, to believe that somehow politics will get us out of trouble. Now, I don't care how you vote. I don't care if you vote Democrat or Republican. I don't care. Not at all. But what I do care about is that neither you nor I have the idea that politics is our savior. It isn't. It never has been. Since the 1980s, when I was at seminary, and I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail I don't want to go to. Okay, I just remember that's when evangelicals, in such a large fashion, went after politics and said, if we just back the right politician, if we just get the right person into office, and in those days it was Ronald Reagan, if we just get the right person into office, this country will turn around. This is a hobby horse, okay? Give me 2 minutes on my hobby horse here. Okay? Maybe I missed it, but I didn't see the turnaround. Maybe I missed it. But what saddened me, whether you were for this party or this politician or that politician, and whether you are for this party or this politician or that politician today, what saddens me is to see Christians who believe that politics has the answer to spiritual problems. And it doesn't. All right, I'm sorry, get off on a hobby horse there. I want to say this. We are living in a time when people around us, they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They don't know if they're going to have buying power tomorrow. They don't know if they're going to be able, they don't know what's going to happen about their future. All of my IRA, my 401k, everything is just, the stock market dropped 400 points on Friday? They just don't know what the future holds. Because so many of them, their future was tied up in their wealth, their money. And we are a wealthy nation compared to the rest of the world. Well, how do we look at this? I want to give you a passage. You don't have to turn here right now, but I do wish you'd write this down so that you and I as believers can have God's perspective on money. And it's one of the greatest passages in the Bible on money. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now please note, it is not money that is the root of all evil. What is it? The love of money. God used wealthy people all throughout the Scripture. Abram is one of them. David is one of them. Solomon is one of them. In the New Testament, Barnabas is one of them. It's not having or not having money. It is what you think money will do. It's whether you're trusting in it. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Now, what should we do? What should be our, as Christians, what should be our thinking about this? Well, back again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, money is extremely important. First of all, we have to get to the point where we understand we don't love it. We don't trust it. We don't put our hope in it. Our hope is in God. Our trust is in God. But at the same time, God blesses us with money. And we have to respond to His blessing in our lives by turning around and making sure that we are using it for His good. Abram was wealthy. Lot was wealthy. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 tells us. Verse 3. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. That's Genesis 12:8, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called in the name of the Lord. Do you see what's happened in Abram's life? When he went down into Egypt, he went away from the Lord. There's no witness in Egypt. There's no altar in Egypt. There's no proclamation of the God of the universe in Egypt. None. He did that on his own. He didn't even consult God. But this is the glorious thing. Abram failed. Just like you and I will fail. But the glorious thing is that when God takes hold of us, as God did with Abram, through Pharaoh of all people, through a pagan ruler, God gets hold of Abram. And Abram gets restored to faith, restored to his God. And we see that he leaves Egypt, and the first thing that we read is that he goes to the place where he first built an altar, and there he called in the name of the Lord. As one writer said, he renewed his worship and proclamation of the Lord. He renews his life of worship. Now, you know what is just so fantastic? Our God is the God of new beginnings. Our God is the God of new beginnings. Abram failed God. He went down into Egypt. He lived by sight instead of by faith. He failed God. But God didn't just write him off. God dealt with his life. He came back into the land. He came back into a right fellowship with God, living by faith. And what does he do? He worships and proclaims. No altar in Egypt, no proclamation in Egypt, but now he's back in the land. Now I think he's grown. Now he's learned the lesson of his failure. And he's renewed in, as the writer said, in his worship and his proclamation of God. Because you and I have the God of new beginnings. Now, we've all failed. We've all failed. And if you haven't yet failed, you will fail. Okay? I'm sorry. You will. We all fail. We all fail in the life of faith. But you don't have to stay in that failure. You don't have to live in that failure. When you fail, when I fail, what do? We confess it to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We confess our failure to God. He restores us and He renews us to usefulness for Him. Maybe you've had a failure in your past. Maybe you're facing failure right now, spiritual failure. And you think God can't use you again or God won't use you again. I'm here to tell you, we have the God of new beginnings. And He will use you. Confess your failure to Him. Allow Him to restore you. Allow Him to renew your worship. Allow Him to renew your proclamation of the Lord. Alexander White said this, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." I love that. I love that. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Do you need a new beginning this morning? You may be here. God brought you here this morning to hear this. God brought you here this morning to hear this. You may be in need of a new beginning. God will restore you. I think one of the finest examples in Scripture, finest examples of that is the Apostle Peter. Remember Peter? The Lord says, you're going to deny me, Peter. I'll never deny you. Everybody else may run away from you, but I will never deny you. Before a day had gone by, what did Peter do? Denied him how many times?
Three times.
Three times. There's several things in the Scripture that I'll never forget when I first read them and the emotion. You know, we need not shy away from emotion, okay? You don't have to be charismatic to feel emotion. Do you understand? All right? And we need not shy away from emotion. And when we read the Word of God, I think we should read it with a view to putting ourselves into the picture, into the situation. And do you know, one of the Scripture that just cut me to the heart was when I read in the Scripture, in the account of Peter denying the Lord, and he didn't just deny, he didn't just say, oh, you know, I don't know the guy, sorry. He denied him with oaths. He swore, I do not know the man. And as soon as those words left his lips the third time, the Scripture says, Jesus turned and looked at him. He was that near Jesus. Can you even imagine what that look must have felt like to Peter? I can't even think about it without getting choked up. To think that it must be like the moment Peter uttered the words, I do not know the man. Jesus looked right into Peter's eyes. If ever there was a man who needed a new beginning, it was Peter. There's another Scripture that I absolutely love. In Mark's account of the resurrection, and I don't have time to get into this. I'm going to ask you to look it up. In Mark's account of the resurrection, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. In Mark's account of the resurrection, when the women come to the empty tomb, the angel says to them, the angel was telling them that Jesus wanted to meet them in Galilee. The angel says to them, go and tell his disciples and Peter to go into Galilee where I'll meet with them. Think about that. Now, the parallel passage doesn't tell us that. The parallel passage just tells us that the angel said, go and tell his disciples to meet me in Galilee. But Mark adds those words. And you know why he adds those words? Because he is getting his understanding of the gospel from what person? Peter! How much it must have meant to Peter that Jesus said, go and tell his disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. If anybody needed a new beginning, it was Peter. It was Peter. And then we read in John 21, John chapter 21, the restoration of Peter by Jesus. And oh, I love it. I love it. And you know why I love it? A lot of people don't understand, and I'm not saying I understand all of it, but I think I understand a little bit of it in John 21. Remember, three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Three times. And a lot of people say, I don't understand. Why three times? Was he trying to make Peter feel bad? What was he trying to do? Even Peter didn't understand what was going on. But I think at least a little part of it is this. Peter had denied Jesus how many times? Three times. And three times, Jesus restores Peter. three times. For every time, Peter failed, Jesus restored him. Our God is the God of the new beginning. Do you need a new beginning this morning? Is there a failure in your life that's just kind of gotten you off the track and you think you can't ever be used of God again? Remember this. No matter how we have failed, a new beginning is available to us. No matter how we have failed, a new beginning is available to us. Now, one note of caution. It doesn't mean we won't suffer the consequences of that failure. We will. Just look at David's life if you question that and his failure with Bathsheba. There were consequences that dogged him and his family for the rest of his life. Sin has consequences. And we will have to live with those consequences. But we don't have to live feeling that we are second-rate spiritual citizens, and we don't have to live feeling that God can never use us again, because I don't care what the failure is. If you go to God, if you submit to God, if you confess your sin to God, if I go to God, if I submit to God, if I confess my sin to God, He will restore us! Because He's the God of the new beginning. Verse 5 introduces a conflict. And we're only going to be able to just get into this a little bit. And we'll pick it up next week. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. They began to have a struggle. You see, the land wasn't supporting all of them. Not only was there Abram and his wealth and Lot and his wealth, but there is also the Perizzites and Canaanites. I think we're told that for two reasons, that the Canaanites and Perizzites are there. Number one, because they are still in the land. Number two, because they also would have to be supported by the land, which makes it that much more difficult for the land to take care of all of them. But I think there's another reason that the Perizzites and Canaanites are mentioned, and that is because this dispute that was rising up between Abram's family and Lot's family was being played out before the world. And that's the shame of it. When we as Christians have disputes with one another, it is played out before the world. One writer said this: God can use even family disagreements and difficult interpersonal relationships to accomplish His purposes. See, God is using this situation with Abraham, with Abram and Lot. He's using this situation, He's using this tension, He's using this problem between the two of them to separate Lot from Abram. To separate Lot from Abram. Well, the reason we know that is when you get to the end of chapter 13, what we find out is that God, once Lot is gone, God once again speaks to Abram. None of us likes conflict. And certainly when we get in the midst of a conflict, particularly if it is with brothers and sisters in Christ, when we get in the midst of a conflict, we had better be careful how we conduct ourselves, because the world is watching. And here's a principle. Peace should always be our objective. Peace should always be our objective. But sometimes, in order to achieve peace, it requires parting. Sometime in order to achieve peace, it requires parting. Let me give you a New Testament example of that. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. Sometime, I told you there's going to be a lot of cross-references, didn't I? Acts 15, 36 to 40. Just before Paul was prepared to go on the second missionary journey, he and Barnabas, who was his partner in the first missionary journey, got together to talk about it. And Barnabas said, "I'll go get John Mark and we'll be ready to go." And Paul said, "Hold on a second, Barnabas. I don't want John Mark." Do you remember why that was? John Mark had left them on the first missionary journey. Okay? Barnabas stood his ground. He said, "I'm not going without John Mark." Paul stood his ground and said, "I'm not going with John Mark." The Scripture says they had a sharp disagreement. Out of that disagreement came a lot of good things. It didn't seem that way, I'm sure, to them. It never seems that way to us when we're in the middle of this sort of thing. But what happened is Barnabas took John Mark and they went on a missionary journey to the island of Crete. Paul took Silas and he went and he revisited the churches established on the first missionary journey. It was through that parting that John Mark was restored to the Lord. It was through being with Barnabas. You see, the worst person that John Mark could have been with at that time in his life was Paul. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was just the perfect person for John Mark to be with. And John Mark is restored because of this parting. And the gospel went forth because Paul and Silas expanded the gospel in the world on their second missionary journey. It's a conundrum. Who was right? Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? I believe they were both right. John Mark had never been restored under Paul, but he could be under Barnabas. And here's the great part. Later in the Scripture, we find out that Paul and John Mark were restored to each other. That may not have happened other than that. Peace should always be our objective, but sometimes that requires parting. By the way, the principle for you and I is never peace at any price. Always peace with integrity, peace with righteousness. Conflict's never comfortable, but God can use it to accomplish His purposes. Well, we're going to stop there for this morning. We'll pick it up next week. We'll see how this problem was solved. Let's bow together in prayer.